season of peace, supposedly. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And peace is something that we desperately want. I mean, if you can describe an experience or a day as truly peaceful, that's a pretty high compliment. Because peace is not just the absence of conflict. I mean, it is that, but it's much more than that. True peace is oftentimes what you get to after the conflict is over. True restoration, true relationship. Real peace, biblically, is sturdy. It's a sturdy and deep relational and spiritual well-being. And so when we say it's the season of peace, that's what we want from Christmas, right? To feel that kind of peace. And yet, we all know that in our own hearts, in many of our relationships, and certainly in our culture today, we feel a real lack of peace, don't we? Things are in upheaval. We feel strife. We feel dissatisfaction. And so here on the second Sunday of Advent, which traditionally the theme of the second Sunday is peace, we're going to talk a little bit about how Jesus fights for our peace and how Christmas is actually a spiritual war. So I want to pray and trust that Jesus will help us locate some of the peace that we're lacking. Let's pray. Father, we are lacking peace in our own hearts with each other, with you so often. And we pray today that as we come to your word, that you would supply the peace that, as Paul says, surpasses all understanding. A peace that comes from you that we can't generate. A peace that is so good and true and beautiful and durable that it cannot be taken away. We ask that you would do this today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, she's been in labor for a little while now, and it's not looking very good. And you can tell from the look on her face, she's in agony, she's sweating, she's in pain, there's no epidural. The mood in the room is tense, and the stress keeps ratcheting up. She's starting to cry out in pain. It's a very, very, very difficult labor. And then the door opens. Maybe it's someone coming with pain meds. Maybe it's the best OB in the hospital who's finally come to help her along. But from the look on her face, you can tell that that door opening was in no way good news. For through it has come a large, red, slithering dragon. He sidles up to her bed, he watches, and he waits. Listen to Revelation 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars in heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Merry Christmas. Terrence started us off thinking about some of our favorite Christmas movies. We love those things because they connect our hearts to all sorts of traditions and warm things, encouraging things. And that's what we often want from Christmas. And that's not wrong to want those things, but this is Christmas too. Christmas is actually a war, which is the first point in your outline today. We're starting in the scariest delivery room ever in Revelation 12. It is Christmas, though it isn't the Christmas that we would prefer. Many of us want something just soft and sentimental and encouraging. I don't know if any of you, again, depending on your age, Terrence, I don't know if many of you remember the Precious Moments figurines they used to sell. Maybe some of you have bought them. I saw one time. Santa was there, kneeling by a bed, not a manger. I don't know why. But you've got Santa and Jesus in the same thing, so we're out with rigorous historical accuracy anyways. You got Santa kneeling by baby Jesus, and there was a puppy, too. Oh, how sweet. Because that's what we want sometimes from Christmas. And oftentimes in reality, Christmas is like that fresh cut tree in your living room. It's a little full and a lot of sap, right? And it's hard sometimes to fight through the sappy sentimentality, which I also enjoy. It's not all wrong, but sometimes that sappy sentimentality obscures what God's really doing at Christmas. So this sermon is about Christmas as spiritual war. Not the war on Christmas, not cultural wars. You can talk to somebody else about that. But what we're going to talk about is how Jesus at Christmas has come to go to war against the one who wars against your soul. That's what it's about. So as we look at Revelation 12, if you look in your Bible, if you have a Bible or phone Bible with you, you might want to pull up Revelation 12 because I'll refer to it several times. If you look in chapter 12, verse 9, it's very clear that the dragon pictured here is that ancient serpent, John says, Satan, the devil, the one who deceives mankind. And of course, the child being born here is Jesus. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the deceiver. And that's the image that we started with in the delivery room, the scariest delivery room ever, where the dragon is waiting to devour the child who is coming. And if you know your Bible, this actually isn't that surprising. So our second point is we need to rewind and back up and go to the war from the very beginning. We need to go to Genesis 3:15. I've got it on our slides. It's a well-known passage, and it's God speaking to the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So Genesis 3:15 is this promise that gets filled out as you go throughout the Bible. As you read through it, you get the understanding that the serpent here and the dragon at the end is the character all along called the devil, or Satan. He's the prince of lies. He's the one who's leading a rebellion against God. And if we're going to say that spiritual reality is real in any way, it's not surprising that there would be an evil spiritual being. And that's who we're looking at Christmas. He is at work. He wants to destroy and devour Jesus. Now, in Genesis 3:15, he had just deceived Adam and Eve. You probably know the story. He convinced them that disobedience would be more pleasant and more satisfying than obedience to God. And that's how sin works on us, is it appeals to us and convinces our heart that that will somehow be better or more satisfying than actually following God. And so they eat, and when they eat, when they disobey, they fall away from relationship with God. They fall out of harmony with him. They lose their peace. They lose peace with God. They lose peace with each other. They lose peace with creation. Everything is torn up. And so here in Genesis 3:15, after that has happened, God is pronouncing judgment. And particularly here on the serpent, and he says the judgment is enmity, not a word I use every day. It means conflict, strife, war. War is here. And because the enemy has gone to war against God's people and God's rule, now God is going to go to war against him. And now there's going to be this ongoing war between God and those who follow God, the offspring of the woman, and Satan and those who follow Satan, his offspring as well. And the rest of the Bible, really the rest of the Old Testament, this question is hanging over each story. Who's going to win, good or evil? And who's this one that was promised to come fix all things? Who's the one who's supposed to come and bruise the head of the serpent? I'm not a fan of snakes. I don't know about y'all. There have been a few times where the snake has shown up in my yard, and you've never seen a boot move so fast as when I tried to kill that snake. I've probably never moved that fast again. How do you kill a snake? You stomp on its
head, right? So the idea here that while someone is getting injured, killing this snake, they're gonna utterly end and destroy him by stomping on his head. This is a promise. The promise is war is coming, and it's actually really good news for those who belong to God, and it's really bad news for those who don't. So throughout the Old Testament, each character, who's gonna do this great work? Is it Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David? They're all good seeds. They're all wanting to follow God, but you also know they're very flawed, right? They're not really heroes. And so you see that really none of them quite answer the question. Some people also thought, well, maybe here, maybe it's the group, Israel, God's people. Maybe that's the good seed. And there's something to that, but I want to give you a brief, annoying but helpful grammar lesson. Let's think about the word seed for a second. All right, so offspring or seed, it's the same word in Hebrew. Think about the word seed. You can use it singularly, right? There's a seed in your teeth after lunch. You should get that out of there. Singular, a seed. I could also say, I have a handful of seed that I'm gonna go plant in my garden, plural. And even the notion of seed, the idea is singular and plural. If I have a cucumber seed, how many cucumbers are in that seed? I mean, it contains multitudes. You don't know. There's an endless possibility of cucumbers that could come from this one seed. So there's a collective notion to the seed or the offspring, but then there's also this singular notion. And in Genesis 3:15, they're both there, but the grammar is pushing us towards the singular. He will bruise your head. As you think about the history of Israel, and as you think about your own history and the history of imperfect churches, we know that we aren't the ones who are gonna defeat and destroy the destroyer. Israel couldn't do it. They weren't good enough to pull it off, which is why they need one someone to come and win the battle, which is, by the way, why the birth is so significant. You know, every birth, in one sense, every birth is full of enormous potential, right? And sometimes I like to say children are recruits. Children are prospects, meaning every kid has the potential to be an insurgent against the kingdom of darkness. Every kid. And every one of us can be deceived and brought into the dark kingdom. So Satan knows the earlier he can get to us, the better. If he can ruin us as children, if he can derail us as children, he's got us. We're sidelined. So it's no coincidence, think about your Bible history, it's no coincidence that Pharaoh and Herod kill babies. Right? It's not just that babies are easier to kill because they won't fight back, though that's part of it. It's actually because they're a threat. There's so much potential in these new lives. We want to end them before they can do anything. So when you think about how vulnerable in all the ways that small children are, spiritually it's true as well, that if Satan can destroy us, he can dispatch with us and deceive us, then we aren't a threat to him. Why did Pharaoh and Herod kill the babies? They were a threat. They were potential usurpers to their throne. No, I don't want some little king overthrowing me. You may have heard the old song. I know, I don't know how many of you do. I know lots of odd songs. The Coventry Carol, I think it's an old English Christmas hymn. It's a beautiful, haunting song. And when you listen to the lyrics, it's horrifying. Because it's the women of Bethlehem singing about Herod killing all their babies. That's Christmas. That's Revelation 12. The serpent is waiting to devour the children. Now, if you look at again at our text in verses 1-5, there's this imagery from all over the Bible. The picture of sun, moon, and stars, that's right from Genesis 37. Joseph has a dream, remember this? Where the sun, moon, and stars are bowing down to him, and it's his father, mother, and brothers, which is quite offensive to his family. But it's a picture of all of Israel, true Israel. So here, in Revelation 12, you see Israel is giving birth to the Son. Right? So here's the collective seed again. Israel was preserved by God so that the one, the promised one, the one who wins the war can come to earth through Israel. And all throughout the Old Testament, you have these snapshots of Israel or Jerusalem being pregnant. And the birth is a chance for restoration and healing. And then in verse 5, helping us, I mean, we all know the son, the child is Jesus, but making clear, she gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's a messianic promise from Psalm 2. This is Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus and Satan getting ready to go to war, which takes us to our third point, that Christmas is actually a new phase in the war. Jesus is the seed. He is the child. He's the connection from Genesis to Revelation, right? He fulfills all the promises, and he's the one who's going to come. Listen, God's at work in the Old Testament. God's at war in the Old Testament, and God is king in the Old Testament. And yet, when Jesus comes, something new has come. Something fundamentally new has happened when Jesus comes into the world. It's a new phase in the war. I don't know how good your World War II history is, but we're thinking in military terms. The Bible likes to speak sometimes in military terms. Both militarily and theologically, people have liked to say, when D-Day happened, right, when the Allies invaded Normandy in June of 1944, when that happened, it broke the back of Hitler's army. If you know your history, you know there was a full year left of war and conflict and people dying. The fighting was in no way over. And yet, once D-Day happened, once the Allies were on the beach, it was heading towards an inevitable outcome. There was only going to be one outcome at that point. There was a lot of work to be done, but we all knew where it was going. That's when Jesus comes. That's Christmas. Once Jesus is here, there's lots to do, and we're still living in the lots to do. The war's not done, but we know where it's going. Christmas is a new phase in the war, and it guarantees that Satan will be broken. So Jesus' whole life and ministry is a defeat of Satan. He's here to do war, and he's here to win. John tells us in 1 John that Jesus' purpose is to destroy the works of the evil one. What are his works? John 10, to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus' counterworks are destroy the works of the evil one and bring abundant life. Jesus has come to destroy the destroyer and to destroy his capability to destroy us. So when you see, again, this picture, this child ruling with a rod of iron, it's from Psalm 2. It's one of my favorite psalms. I'm not going to sing for you. Don't worry. We'll leave that to the band. But there is some famous lines from Psalm 2 make it into Handel's Messiah. Yeah, if you don't know Handel's Messiah, that's fine. Not everyone does. Famous operatic discussion of how Jesus came and why it matters. And there's a line from Psalm 2. Why do the nations so furiously rage together? I don't have the voice to do it justice. And it's this deep singing. The nations are so angry. And Psalm 2 tells us the kings of the nations rise up and they take counsel together against God and against his Messiah. And they're shaking their fists. They're saying, you can't rule us. We're kings. You won't be our king. Which shouldn't surprise us, because that's what every human heart does. Every human heart says to God, I'm in charge of my life. Or, yeah, God, you can be in charge of some of it, but you can't rule over everything. I'm still the king. And yet, Jesus has come as the king. He has come to rule and to reign. He has come to put down the rebellion, right? Satan always leads us to shake our fists and to say, I can be independent and figure it out on my own. So Jesus has come to put that down. In our text in Revelation, if you read the whole chapter, there's two fascinating things that happen. One is, it says that the child is swept up to heaven and to God's throne. It is an image of the ascension of Jesus after his resurrection. But what the ascension means is Jesus won. It means Jesus can't be beaten. It means the devil can't win. And so the devil is terribly frustrated. And as you get late in Revelation 12, you see it. He's so frustrated that he can't win. It says he goes off to make war against the rest of her children. He can't beat Jesus. So he goes off to make war against the rest of us, against those who keep the commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So listen, we've got to be clear. Satan is at war against your soul. Now, he has lots of help from you, from other people, you know, from your sin, from the world, right? Satan has plenty of help. But Satan is at war against your soul. And he's at war against everyone. If we're deceived enough to not know there's a God, to not know there's a war, then we're totally sidelined, right? We have no idea what's going on. In that sense, Satan wins by deceiving us. But those of us who know, if you know that there's truth and beauty and goodness and that you are being fought against and you are being taken away from truth, beauty, and goodness by evil and sin, then Satan is even more at war against you because you're in the fight. The emphasis in the text in Revelation 12 is not just that he's at war against everyone, but particularly he will go after those who come after Jesus. If you follow Jesus, he will come after you. He wants to discourage you. I mean, discouragement will get you out of the fight fast. He wants to derail you. He wants to discredit your faith. Now, we all struggle with doubts because we don't know everything. That's okay. But he wants your doubts to be so strong that they derail you. He wants you to be so concerned about the wrong things that you won't fight for the right things. Right? If you have the wrong things too important to you, you will not fight for the best things because you're distracted. He wants to make you ineffective. If he can sideline you, then he's got you. He doesn't have to worry about you a whole lot. Even as a Christian, if you're sidelined and don't know there's a war and you're not ready to fight, he doesn't have to spend much time on you. So as we move towards the end of the sermon, I want to get very practical today. I want to give us three, I call them dispatches to the front, three directives, things you need to remember so that if we're in a spiritual war, that we can actually fight well and we can follow Jesus into the place of peace. So I've got three things for us, three big applications as we head towards the end. First, don't be surprised by the conditions in the trenches. I have not been in the military or in combat. Some of you probably have. My dad was in Vietnam. I've read a lot of military history. But if you know nothing about war, you've probably heard the most common comment on combat is, war is hell. It's awful. War is hell. Everyone says so. And so we shouldn't be surprised by the conditions in the trenches. We shouldn't be surprised that war is hell. Spiritual war is very challenging. I had a friend in high school who got an appointment to the U.S. Military Academy at West Point. And we're all very proud of him. And he came home after a semester and dropped out. And everyone was a little surprised. Very prestigious to get this appointment. And people asked him, why did you drop out of West Point? And he said, I wasn't sure I wanted to be trained for war. Now listen, that's a totally valid choice if you decide that's not your career path. And I was a little surprised he was surprised. Like, I didn't realize they were going to train me for war. The U.S. Military Academy. I mean, it's fine that he chose to drop out, but we shouldn't be surprised that war is hell, that war is hard, and that we have to train for it. Darrell read from 1 Peter 4, one of our texts for today. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange that war is hard and that suffering hurts. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Don't be surprised when life in the trenches is hard and unpleasant. If you are in the war, it will be hard. It will hurt. And there are moments, right? There are moments when there's brief reprieve and things aren't so bad and they feel a little better for a week or two. It's so delightful. And you just want to keep that going. Because sometimes when reality crashes back in, it's so discouraging. Oh no, I thought we were doing better. I thought I had beaten that sin. I thought my ministry was finally going to go somewhere. And we're back to the same spot or worse. And when that happens, oftentimes because we don't expect it, once things go well for a few days, we think, maybe I'm past it. And when reality crashes back in, sometimes we're so discouraged that we want to give up. Well, I tried, we tried, I gave it my best effort, it's not going to work, I'm just going to give up or give in. And that's exactly what the devil wants you to do, to give up. He wants to convince you it shouldn't be this hard, and because it's hard, you're doing something wrong, so you should give up. But Jesus wants you to fight. He's given you so much to be able to fight for the right stuff. He's given you grace, he's given you faith, he's given you each other. He's given you sacraments. He's given you prayer. He's given us his word. He wants us to fight. And on top of all that, many times we hit that moment where we go, I just don't have the energy to fight anymore. I'm exhausted. And when we hit that point, we should go to Colossians 1, and we should say with Paul that I can toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Listen, if you are a Christian, Jesus loves you and lives with you by his Holy Spirit. And so as hard as it is, he loves to answer the prayer, help, help, help. Someone said that's the most basic prayer you can pray. Help, help, help. And Jesus wants to give his power to be at work in you. He wants to come alongside and help you. So don't be surprised at the conditions in the trenches. If you're in the war, it's gonna be hard, and God provides everything we need to be able to fight. Okay, second point, second dispatch to the front, expect casualties. I was a missionary in China for several years, a long time ago, when I was a young guy. And my boss had been there a long time. He was a wonderful guy, lots of experience. And he said that to me one time. Something terrible had happened. I can't remember what it was. And he said, well, we're in a war. We should expect casualties. And at first, I thought that was a little callous. That was a little unfeeling. But I knew this guy pretty well and thought highly of him. And the longer I've been in ministry, now I'm in my 50s, not a young buck anymore, I know exactly what he's talking about. You can't be in a war and expect everyone to come out unscathed, including yourself. Everyone, if you're in the fight, you will receive wounds. It will be hard, and we just have to expect it. We shouldn't be surprised, like Peter says, when we're besieged by difficulties. Listen, for a variety of reasons we don't have time to get into, I think sometimes Christians get tricked into thinking, I'm a Christian, everything should get better now. Again, we don't have time to go into all the reasons why we think this. We just think, I love Jesus, I'm following him, shouldn't this all be getting better? I mean, it's not a crazy thought. I love the King of the universe, shouldn't this all be getting better? But the Bible doesn't actually give us reason to expect that, right? War is at hand, you're in the fight. Don't be surprised that this is painful. And don't be surprised that it hurts you too. The casualties are for everyone, and you might be one of them as well. You will have wounds and scars. But Peter said, you catch the second part? The first part you might have stopped listening because he says, don't be surprised, things are bad. You're like, no, I wanted something better than that. But he says, you're gonna be wounded and scarred, but if you believe in Jesus, then those wounds and scars remind you that he was wounded and scarred for you. And when he comes back and his glory is revealed, all the greatness comes to pass that he promised, your scars and wounds will take on a whole new understanding. You'll see them in a whole different light because they remind you that you're becoming like Jesus. It's winter, so I'm not, David's got a short sleeve shirt on, I didn't. I've got this fairly significant scar on my forearm, and I got it in a football game. I'd love to tell you some great story. I ripped it open as I was sacking the quarterback in the conference championship, but that's not true. I looked down, and there was a hole in my arm. I don't know what happened. Probably something else was hurting more, right? So I didn't feel it when that got hurt. You know how that goes. But over time, little kids, especially when my nephews were young, a couple times, ooh, what's that on your arm, Uncle Jeff? What's that scar? I should have made up a great story for where it came from. I didn't. I guess I'm too honest. I don't know. I'm not creative enough to come up with a good story. But I tried to embellish it a little bit. Here's who we were playing. And boy, I hit someone so hard, I didn't even notice that I'd cut this gash in my arm and it bled for days and all those things. It was a bit of a glory story, right? Now, take that dynamic, transpose it to Jesus. Jesus, we know why he suffered. We know what happened to him. He did it for us. And have you caught in the New Testament that even in Jesus' new body, his wonderful new body, which has no suffering and no sickness and no weakness, his new body has scars? That's a little surprising. His new body has scars? Why? Doesn't he want to forget all that terrible stuff that happened to him? No, because he did it for us. And he wants us, every time we see his scars, he wants us to remember, this is how much I love you. This is how much I love you. And thus, every time you look at your scars, when you have wounds from following Jesus, when you have wounds from living in this world, you can know and be confident that Jesus wants to take those wounds and remind you, I love you so much that I was wounded so that your wounds are all short-term and they'll all be healed. And forever, we will glory together in how death brought life and how pain brought healing. Late in Revelation 12, John says, there are those who loved not their lives even unto death. We're all gonna die unless Jesus comes back before we do. And in history, lots of Christians have died for their faith and all over the world and all different times. And the great paradox is death is the last enemy. Death, in one sense, is the final casualty. And death does not defeat you if you're a Christian. Death is a real enemy, and Jesus does away with it at the end. So even now, when you face death, your death, the death of a loved one, you can know that as a Christian, you're not defeated. Instead, you are victorious because Jesus passed through death and came out the other side as the victor. He's the winner. Death didn't defeat him. And so it will be for everyone, everyone who believes in Jesus. Death will not defeat you. It will lead to resurrection and a new life, which takes us to our last comment. Fight with the victory clear in mind. Fight with the victory clear in mind. G.K. Chesterton said, fairy tales do not tell children that dragons exist. Children already know dragons exist. Fairy tales tell children that dragons can be killed. And Christmas tells us who the dragon slayer is. The dragon can be killed. He's real. And he is going to war on your soul, and he can be dealt with, and Jesus has dealt with him. Listen to 10 and 11 again. I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and our Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives, even unto death. It makes the biggest difference if you know the outcome. If you go into a situation and you think, I have no hope, no chance, there's no way this is gonna work out, it's much easier to give up. But if you're utterly confident, if you have the word of God backing you, and you know that the outcome will be good, that Jesus wins, and therefore I will win with him,
then you fight differently. Because you don't have to protect yourself anymore, right? You don't have to get everything for yourself and make it all work for you. You can take what comes. You don't have to protect your own kingdom. I mean, that's a lot of what we're doing a lot of the time and how we function. I'm protecting my kingdom. No one can threaten my rule and my reign. But if I know I belong to Jesus and I know he wins, then I know there's an eternal kingdom that I belong to. And I don't have to protect and I don't have to cover and I don't have to make it all work for me. I've been freed from that stuff. I can stop defending myself and just go forth into war with Jesus and for him. Because he has already won. Okay, did you hear what John said in Revelation? They, meaning everyone who belongs to Jesus, they have conquered the deceiver by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So, because of what Jesus did on the cross, his death and resurrection, because of what he's done, and as we believe him, we know we've conquered and overcome. Sin, Satan, evil, death, suffering, all of that is defeated and it will all be overcome by Jesus. And if you trust him, and if you believe in him, you will win. Your future is secure. Your destiny is determined because your life is in the hands of the one who died for you. And the peace that honestly is often elusive right now, that peace will be yours. Because of what Jesus has done, and because and as you believe him, we can say, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I'm sure, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, anything you can come up with, whatever you're thinking of right now, but this thing is going to get me, nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the peace that Jesus offers us at Christmas. That's the peace that he went to war to secure for us. Will you believe it and receive it in a fresh way today?